20. Exodus chapter 20. Continue our short study on the first table of the law, the first four commandments that deal with our duty towards God. So today we will examine the first commandment. First commandment. Very short scripture reading this morning. Exodus chapter 20. Verses 1 through 3. Let's give our careful attention to God's Word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Very few words, very short commandment. But yet this is the first commandment. This is the first thing that God says to His people. And what we should notice is that this first commandment is foundational and it is basic. All the other commandments flow from it. A.W. Pink writes, if this first commandment receive the respect it demands, obedience to the other nine would follow as a matter of course. In other words, all of the other commandments flow from this one. If we fail to obey this one, it is impossible for us to obey the others. And in this first commandment, this commandment to have no other gods, there is the assumption that we are prone to worship other gods. Remember, ancient Israel was surrounded by other gods, just like we are surrounded by other gods. Remember, in Egypt, Egypt had many, many gods, and the Hebrews had fallen prey to polytheism, the worship of many gods. And now the Lord is bringing them out of a land of many gods into another land of many gods. And on the way there, they're going to pass through many other nations that had many gods. So this was a constant temptation for them. And this is the commandment that God's people break more often and more seriously than any other. Worshipping other gods. It was a constant temptation for ancient Israel. And very often they succumbed to the attraction of other gods. And we learn that it was this sin, the sin of having other gods, that resulted in their judgment. It's very interesting. This sin of having other gods brought them into exile, brought them back into a bondage of slavery. And we have this explanation given in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 6 through 8. It gives the reason that they were conquered by the Assyrians. And this is important that a reason is given. That those verses tell us that the king of Assyria conquered Samaria, which is the northern kingdom. And the reason? Listen to verse 7 and 8. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. The Lord wanted them to know that being conquered by the Assyrians was a judgment for worshiping other gods. It was the worship of other gods that repeatedly brought God's judgment upon our brothers and sisters of old. And the mistake I don't want us to make is to think that we are somehow different. To think that our society is somehow different. To think that we are somehow different. We read about our brothers and sisters of old and we learn about our family heritage. We learn some things about us. For example, if both of your parents had heart disease, there's a good chance that you're going to inherit that disease. So you take steps to prevent. You alter your diet. You might take medication. You do whatever it takes to avoid that deadly disease. And it's no different for us spiritually. We have inherited a propensity to worship other gods. And so we must recognize that we are prone to do the same things that our ancestors were, specifically this sin of having other gods. This is the most basic and common sin to God's people. John Calvin wrote, "The human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. Every one of us is, from his mother's womb, an expert in inventing idols." God says, "You shall have no other gods." And he says that first because it is foundational, but he also says it first because the sin of having other gods, something that we are prone to do. So let's look at this foundational commandment under four questions. Four questions will frame our thoughts for this morning. First of all, the Lord says, "You shall have no other gods." No other gods. And that begs the question, what other gods are there? What other gods are there? Or are there other gods? I mean, we read Scripture and it's pretty clear that there are not other gods. That there is only one God. We are not polytheists. Poly means many. Many gods. The belief in many gods. We are not polytheists. The ancient cultures of the Old Testament and the New Testament were polytheistic cultures. They believed in many gods. And what we have to realize is that our country is quickly becoming a polytheistic culture. We believe in many gods. But the Bible teaches that there is only one living and true God. So the Lord says, "You shall have no other gods." But then we read in 1 Corinthians 8:4, we read that Paul says, "We know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one." So in a sense, this is why that first commandment is given. Why shouldn't we have any other gods? Well, they're not real. They have no real existence. But we might ask, if there are no other gods, why does the Lord tell His people not to have other gods? In other words, God says, "I am the Lord, there is none beside me." And then He turns around and says, "Don't have any other gods beside me." It almost seems contradictory. How do we make sense of this? If I said to you, "I only have one place where I live, one house." If I said, "Come to my house in Sabino Canyon. Don't go to my other house." That would make no sense. I don't have another house. So why does God say this? So if there are no other gods, if they don't exist, why must God say we are not to have other gods? Well, this command is necessary because while there are no other gods, there are things that we treat as other gods. There are things that we push into the place of God. They are realities that we treat as God. So what are these other gods? Anything or anyone that we put in God's place is another god. Anything or anyone we put in God's place is another god. Anything that we worship, anything that we love or give our devotion to is our god. Things we give our obedience to, things we place our trust in, these are our gods. Martin Luther expressed it well. He wrote, "In what things you rely and in what things your heart is fixed, that is, beyond doubt, your God." what we rely on, what we love, what we fix our hearts on, these things are God's. And we're reminded of this simple but terrible truth that we worship other things besides the Lord, that we trust in other things besides God. Instead of loving God, we love other things. Instead of trusting Him, we trust other things. And from the outset, we have to understand that false gods can be almost anything. Even good things can become our gods. Now consider some scriptural examples of other gods. And this is by no means an exhaustive list. This is just some of the things that Scripture points out as other gods. You'll notice in your outlines, Habakkuk 1:11. The prophet talks about guilty men whose own might is their god. Strength. Our own strength can be our god. Now, it is good. We're called to be strong as Christians, strong of mind, strong of heart, strong of body. But when we come to trust in our own strength, when we come to love it and delight in it and want to control things, it has become our god. Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, "You cannot serve God and money." Again, money is a good. We need money to survive. But when we come to trust in it and delight in it and give our obedience to it, our devotion to it, it becomes our god. Philippians 3:19, talking about wicked men, Paul says that their god is their belly. Their god is their belly. Then he goes on to say, "And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." So our stomachs can be our god. The sin that no one wants to talk about, gluttony. Food is good. God has given us food. He wants us to enjoy it. But when we live for food, it's become our god. And beyond this, you know, this statement, their god is their belly, it can really be anything that is sensual. Anything that is sensual. You know, you think about TV, video games, anything that is sensual that we live for can be our god. Colossians 3:5, Paul talks about greed, and he says that greed is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. And you think about greed, it's a desire. It's not some tangible thing. Yet Paul says that's an idol. And we don't sacrifice animals to these idols like our ancestors of old, but we do make sacrifices. Think about the sacrifices that greedy people make. Sacrifice their time and energy. Sacrifice their families to get what they're greedy for. John 2:16. John says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh," that could be, again, the sensual desires, "and the desires of the eyes," you can think of that as greed again. And then listen to the ESV's translation of the third thing, "and pride in possessions." Depending on your translation, it might say the boastful pride of life. Pride in possessions. Boy, is this a lesson for us in America that possessions are often our god. We find comfort in these things. We worship these things. We make sacrifices to attain them. And then I find it very interesting that in the end of 1 John, the last verse in chapter 5:21, it almost seems out of place. John says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, if you read the book of 1 John all the way through, you want to ask, what is that verse doing there? Because John is addressing a false teaching that has arisen in the church. It was a false teaching that created a spiritual hierarchy where these false teachers were claiming that they were the only ones that really had the proper knowledge. They were the only spiritual ones. And I think that this warning is related to that. That these false teachings, that you, people who have their certain doctrines that are their own, they want to stand on their soapboxes, these can become our idols. And I think that there are even certain true doctrines, not false doctrines, but true doctrines that we can let become our idols. We're knowledgeable in them. We're eager to get in a discussion so we can win an argument. And of course, behind all of these lesser gods is the God of self. The God of self. One commentator called this God of self the supreme deity of postmodern times. People are told to believe in themselves, to trust in themselves. They're told to love themselves. But Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 that in the last days men would be lovers of self rather than lovers of God. And we are not immune from this either. We worship ourselves. We are selfish by nature. And when our desires, when our hopes and our dreams become the focal point, the driving impetus of everything we do at the expense of God, then we worship ourselves. Matthew Henry summarizes this in a very articulate way. He says, pride makes a god of self. Covetousness makes a god of money. Sensuality makes a god of the belly. Whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended upon more than God, whatever it is, we make a god of. Anything or anyone that we put in the place of God is another god. And you have other gods. We all do. And we are in great need of the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in regards to this sin. We need His grace in this regard. So we must pray. We must be mindful of our false gods. We must ask ourselves, what are you trusting in? What do you love? What dominates your thoughts? These things are beyond doubt other gods. So we see here one of those purposes of God's law reveals to us our sin. It drives us to Jesus Christ. God says, you shall have no other gods, and we have other gods. So we are in great need of the forgiveness and grace of Christ in this matter. Second, we want to ask, what attracts us to other gods? What attracts us to other gods? What do we find attractive about them? What draws us away from the living and true God to false gods? And for us as Christians, this is an important question for us to ask. Why do we do this? Why are we drawn away from the true God who has redeemed us, who has created us? Why are we drawn away from Him to worship dumb and lifeless things? Let's consider three reasons why we would be attracted to other gods. And this first one doesn't completely apply to us, more so to unbelievers, but we can fall into this trap as well. People are attracted to other gods because they see them as alternatives to the true God. They see them as alternatives to the true God. You know, unbelievers are referred to as God haters. So if they hate God, if they don't like Him, if they don't like His laws and His sovereignty and His word, then they need to manufacture their own God. So their gods are completely in place of the true God. They are alternatives to the true God. Secondly, and this more applies to us as well, some worship other gods as additions to the true God. As additions to the true God. And you know, we read the Old Testament, this was Israel's besetting sin. They worshipped other gods in addition to the true God. And it's worth noting that they never abandoned the worship of the true God. They always added other gods to the true God. And a perfect example of this is Baal. Baal was another god. It was the Canaanite god of fertility. And they worshipped Baal in addition to the true God. They feared the Lord and they worshipped other gods. So when there was a drought and the crops weren't growing, the farmers would say, "Let's worship the Lord on the Sabbath day. We should do that. But if you all want to eat, if you want to have food and crops, we had better worship Baal as well." They worshipped gods as additions to the true God. And we read about what our brothers and sisters of old did, and we say how terrible. But yeah, we do the same thing. We have additions to the true God. We come to worship on the Lord's Day, but then we go out on Monday, and it is very easy for us to have additions to the true God. And we keep the true God in His sphere, but in our spheres of work and recreation and entertainment, whatever it might be, we have other gods that we add to the true God. And sadly, most Christians think this is okay. Most aren't even aware that they do it. I mean, this makes our lives easier because this is what the world wants us to do. The world says it's okay if you worship Christ on Sundays. Just keep Him in His sphere. Don't try to bring Him into the sphere of the workplace or politics or education. Just keep Him in His own sphere. That's okay. Don't insist that He is the only way to salvation. Don't insist that He's the only God. Keep Him in His own sphere and it'll be okay. And so many of us are doing exactly what ancient Israel did, making additions to the true God. This is subtle. It's easy for us to do. It makes our lives easier. The world accepts us when we do this. We can have the best of both worlds. We must be careful against having other gods in addition to the true God. There's going to be a third reason that we are attracted to other gods, and that is we worship other gods as alterations of the true God. As alterations of the true God. And this perhaps might be the one that we're most guilty of. We recast God to our liking. We form Him into something more acceptable. And don't forget that this is exactly what Israel did with the golden calf. The golden calf was a representation or an alteration of the true God. Remember, they formed that golden calf, and listen to what Aaron says. Aaron said, "These are your gods who brought you out of Egypt." And my memory serves me correctly, the Hebrew is actually singular. "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt." And I think what he was saying there is, here is Yahweh. Here's what he is like. Here's a representation of him. They put the Lord in a more acceptable form. And we do the same thing, do we not? Christians today say, "Well, my God my God is a God of love. My God is not a God of judgment. That's the God of the Old Testament. And with that mindset, we are recasting God. We are altering Him to our liking. Or think about other denominations, other so-called Christian denominations that say, well, my God is not a God who would limit the freedom and happiness of a homosexual couple who want to marry. And we certainly wouldn't want to think that our God would want to prevent someone from being a pastor who's a homosexual. I mean, that's their dream. My God would want them to fulfill their dream. And so in doing this, they alter the true God and recast Him in their own image. And not to pick on our evangelical brothers and sisters, but think of some of the praise choruses that are sung in churches today. They talk about a God who they fall in love with, a God who is their friend, but never a God who has promised to judge and destroy the wicked. Never a God who is angry every day with our sin. That's not their God. Now, those are some extreme examples, but we indeed do the same thing. We recast God to our own liking. So we must be on guard against these other gods. They are attractive. They present us with options that are more comfortable and more familiar. They are gods that fit in with our culture. They make our lives easier. They're not as demanding. They're not as frightening. They're attractive. And so be watchful against these false gods who so easily and subtly creep in to our hearts and minds. Well, thirdly, we must ask, why does God forbid worshiping other gods? Why does He forbid worshiping other gods? Under the second commandment, we're told that the Lord our God is a jealous God. That He's a jealous God. Now, we can define that word in many ways, and we'll look at it in more detail next time. But is God jealous? I mean, some of you might remember when you were young and you had a possessive friend, and they said, "You're my best friend," and they didn't want you to have any other friends. They were jealous. They were envious if you had any other friends. I mean, is that what this means when it says that God is jealous? No, that's not the meaning of it. We are forbidden to worship other gods first and foremost for God's own sake. We're forbidden to worship other gods for God's own sake. It is dishonoring to God when we take other gods. And God Himself describes this as spiritual adultery. And He cares for us. He takes us as His own, like a husband takes a wife. And the Lord says to us, you know, for you to take your love and your trust and obedience and devotion and give it to another is nothing short of blatant adultery. When we take other gods, the Lord is grieved and He's angry because He loves us, because He wants our devotion. Dr. Richard Gamble, commenting on this first commandment, he says, "This first commandment requires us to enter into solemn covenant with God so that He will be our God. It is like a marriage contract." It's like a marriage contract. So having other gods is then open and blatant adultery committed against our God. Now you'll notice these words, the words "before me." You shall have no other gods before me. And there's much debate over the translation of those words. And depending on your translation, it might say "beside me" or "instead of me" or "above me." But the best translation is most likely "in my presence." In my presence. Remember the Aaronic blessing, "May the Lord make His face to shine upon you." Same Hebrew word is used for face here. It's the same word. And that word carries with it the idea of being in God's presence. In Psalm 42, the psalmist says, "When will I come into God's presence?" Some versions say, "When will I see the face of God?" The idea is that you shall have no other gods in my presence. And the Catechism expresses it very well. It says, "These words, before me and the first commandment, teach us that God, who sees all things, takes notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God." God sees all things. So it's one thing to commit adultery in secret. But it's infinitely worse to commit adultery right in front of your spouse. And this is the language that the Lord uses. He says, "This is what you are doing when you worship other gods. You're committing spiritual adultery right in front of my face, in my presence." It's graphic language, but it's God's own description. He says, "Taking other gods is adultery." Psalm 44, verses 20 and 21 say, "If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would God not discover this? For He knows the secrets of the heart." So God sees all things. We're always in His presence. And every time we take another god, He sees the adultery that we commit right in front of Him. And friends, we have to remember that our God is a person. Scripture speaks of Him being grieved and angry. And this grieves God. Jesus said that the Father is seeking true worshipers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So when we have other gods, we are told in Scripture that we are robbing God, that we are cheating Him. So we're forbidden to have other gods for His own sake. But we're also forbidden to have other gods for our own sake. For our own sake. And first of all, we have to realize that having other gods is degrading to us. It's degrading to us. We had sung from Psalm 115, and it talks about these dumb, lifeless idols. And it says, "Those who make them become like them." And we become like the things we worship. And we look at our society and we wonder why people are so shallow and superficial. Well, they have become like the things that they worship. Idols are lifeless, they're deaf, they're dumb, they're superficial. And we become like what we worship. Isaiah 9:10 says virtually the same thing, speaking of idol worship. "They became as vile as the thing they loved." So for a human being to live for money or pleasure or sports or possessions, it's degrading. We have been made in the image of God. We have been given amazing creativity and wisdom and knowledge. For us to lower ourselves to live for money or possessions, it's degrading. It's almost like we lower ourselves to the level of animals when we do this. I mean, think about how companies refer to us. They call us consumers. I mean, have you ever thought about how degrading that is? I mean, animals at a feeding trough, they're consumers. That's what we're being compared to. that's what we become when we live for created things. Worshipping other gods degrades us. It tears us down. But worshipping the true and living God lifts us up. It helps us fulfill our potential. It gives us dignity and peace and honor. And again, I could go on and on with examples. There was no shortage of illustrations and examples this week. But just think about our nation. I mean, people have no dignity because they worship other gods. They have no dignity. Look at the average sporting event. Some of us witnessed this the other night. People intoxicated out of their minds, jumping around like animals. It's degrading. But what about fame? Think about what people do for fame. They will sacrifice time, money, their families, just to have a shot at fame on shows like American Idol. And by the way, it's no coincidence that that's what that show is called. On that show, these people are paraded before millions of viewers, and most of the time they're humiliated by judges who critique them and insult them. And the few contestants who actually do make it, when they succeed and gain the approval of judges, they weep and jump for joy as though they have entered heaven itself. It's absolutely degrading. Worshipping other gods is not only degrading, but it's also enslaving. It enslaves us. One commentator said, "Created things are good servants, but they are bad masters." They're good servants, but they're bad masters. And if you let created things serve you, they're enjoyable. But if you worship them and become mastered by them, they enslave you. Again, many examples, but think about simple things. Money, cars, drugs. These are good things. But if we worship them, they enslave us. You know, people get obsessed with money and possessions. They become addicted to drugs and alcohol. They become mastered by these things, enslaved by them. And again, I'm biting my tongue with analogies, but I just think of technology. All this technology, all the advancements in technology that they're touted that these things are going to make our lives easier. But they haven't made our lives easier. We're busier than ever because we have made technology our God and we are enslaved to it. So created things, they're good servants, but they are bad masters. Finally, let's ask, how do we keep the Lord as our only God? How do we keep Him as our only God? He says to us, "You shall have no other gods before Me." And I just want to draw out some of the descriptions from the larger catechism. The question that asks what are the duties required in the first commandment? And just listen to some of these adjectives. The duties required. The knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of Him, believing Him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in Him, being zealous for Him, calling upon Him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to Him. We can summarize it the way our Lord did. It's loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. That's what we are called to do. But we fail to do this. We have other gods. And the only answer to our problem, to our attraction to other gods, is to love Jesus Christ with our whole being. To trust in Him more than anything else. The only thing that can turn our hearts away from false gods is love for the true God. And the only thing that can replace our affections for other things is total trust and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we do this? How do we turn away from these other gods and love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? So in closing, three very brief practical comments on how we can go about doing this. First, you must realize that you cannot do this in your own strength. You can't do it. We are called to have no other gods, but yet we are constantly drawn to other gods. Our hearts are deceitful, and we are by nature drawn to false gods. So it begins with a humble acknowledgement of our weakness and our failure, and it requires us to trust in Christ and to rest in the forgiveness that He promises us. We must turn to Him and say to Him, "You tell me to have no other gods, but I have other gods. Help me and enable me to worship You with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength." Pray like the psalmist prayed when he pleaded with God and said, "Make me walk in the path of Your commandments." I just find that so wonderful that he's asking. He knows that it must be God who makes us walk in His commandments, because we cannot do it. Second, we must cultivate a love for the Word of God. Must cultivate a love for the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 165 says, "Great peace have those who love Your law." We cannot love the Lord more if we don't know who He is. We can't love Him more if we don't know who He is. And the Bible reveals to us the perfect, loving, powerful nature of our God. I mean, the Bible in and of itself is a book about God's redemptive power. It's a book about His mighty acts, His perfect character. And so we have to cultivate a love for His Word. We have to be growing in our understanding of who God is and what He has done. And this is going to move us to greater praise. It will lead us to worship Him. It will reveal the folly of worshiping other gods. We'll be able to sing like the psalmist that these false gods are deaf and dumb and mute. So cultivate a love for God's Word, which will in turn cultivate worship for the true and living God. Thirdly and finally, be engaged in heartfelt worship. Be engaged in heartfelt worship. Remember what worship is. So it's a service of covenant renewal. It's God coming down. All of us here who have false gods today, who have violated this commandment, the Lord still comes to us and says, "I will be your God and you will be my people and I will walk among you." He's not ready to blast us into oblivion, but He's ready to come and meet with us and renew His commitment to us. Very often in the Old Testament, worship is called a solemn assembly. We're coming together in the presence of God. If we want to kill our attraction to false gods, we must come prepared to worship the true God. Think about this. And we have something very important to do. And I could use many examples. I'll use the example of a soldier going into battle. When a soldier goes into battle, when he knows he's going to enter into warfare, he doesn't wake up an hour before he is going into battle and just kind of throw his gear on and just go into battle half awake. He is up early. He is preparing his mind. He is rehearsing in his mind what he is about to do. He's mentally preparing himself. And in a more simple scale, you know, if we have a presentation at work or we're taking an exam the next day, you know, we make sure we get enough sleep, we're up early, we review our notes. And I think that, think about that in light of how we prepare for worship. Worship takes preparation. We cannot expect to come in the presence of the Lord half awake and to receive His blessing. Because when we do that, we leave a void in our hearts. And it's a void that we will, in fact, fill with other gods. So engage in heartfelt worship. Prepare your hearts to come into His presence. And in closing, I just want to remind you that this isn't indeed your duty. This is your duty not to have any other gods. But it's also your privilege. We can't just view this commandment in a negative sense. Behind this commandment is the great privilege of worshiping the true and living God. And remember, we've talked about this in our introductory sermons, that when God tells us to do something, when He imposes something upon us, it's not to limit us, it's not to limit our freedom, but it's for our highest good. And so when our Lord says, "You shall have no other gods," He's saying, "I want your affection. I desire it. I am your God and you are my people." And so in this commandment, we're reminded of our great privilege and we're reminded of our identity. We are a people who have been created by God and have been redeemed by Him. And as New Testament Christians, we have a full and final picture of this in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought us out of the slavery of sin and death and into great freedom, salvation, redemption, and the promised land of heaven. So you shall have no other gods. So this day, worship the living and true God. Be mindful of Him. Be mindful of who you are. He is our God. We are His people, and He walks among us. Let's pray.